Good morning. Happy Mother's Day again. We are actually in a Mother's Day passage this morning in Revelation. Where would you go in Revelation to find a Mother's Day message? Well, you know, it just so happens that's where we are. The only place you find in Revelation where a woman is giving birth is actually where we are. Just happens. It makes me look like I'm smart, like I planned it 2 years ago when I started this, but actually it's where we are. Chapter 12, we've got an interesting lady here having a very unique birth, and we're going to be considering that as we progress on here. But we're going to begin this morning by sending ourselves in another direction, because our need is so great to understand who this woman is and what actually is happening here in this chapter. We desperately need to have some perspective. As I've told you many times, the Bible is its own commentary. If you can't find the answer to a question the Bible raises in the Bible, then whatever answer you find is not the right answer, guys. I'm just sorry. It's just the rules. And we need to stick by the rules. And we're going to see how the rules apply this morning as we consider. You're in Revelation chapter 12, and I want you to stay there. But I'm going to put on your screen, as I said, if you will, commentary from your Bible that tells us, it's going to help us interpret what's happening here in chapter 12 of Revelation, this Mother's Day message here in Revelation. You'll recall in the Old Testament, though, there was a guy by the name of Joseph, the son of Jacob. He had 11 brothers. And they formed, they're the patriarchs, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was one of the younger ones, Joseph was, and he was kind of an interesting guy. He had some dreams that were actually fulfilled. I guess my only critique about Joseph was that he kept telling his brothers these dreams. I don't know why he kept doing that. I wished he hadn't. But everything else about Joseph, he's got a stellar record in every way. And, of course, the first dream that he had was a dream of sheaves. He and his brothers in this dream were out binding sheaves of grain, if you'll recall. And of course, there's 12 brothers, so there was 12 sheaves that were bound. And it says in his dream, his sheaf rose up, and all the other 11 sheaves bowed down to his. And he told his brothers this story. Of course, they assumed that he had his high and mighty idea of himself. But nonetheless, God was giving him these dreams. And here's a second dream that he has. And he relates it to us, and there's some characteristics, especially the symbolism that's interpreted here in this dream, that is very important for us to comprehend in order to interpret Revelation chapter 12. It begins by saying, then he, that is Joseph, had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Like I said, if he just had kept from doing that, but he couldn't help himself nonetheless. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun, notice the symbolism here, and the moon, and 11 stars. Now, we had 11 sheaves in a previous dream, so these 11 stars, maybe we could say, without knowing the interpretation yet, that maybe these refer to his 11 brothers, but Jacob's going to erase all possibility of doubt in just a second. That the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me, he tells this to his brothers. When he had told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this? Now we're going to get the interpretation. We have an inspired dream, and now we have an inspired interpretation. There's no need for speculation, right? That's the way it works. So watch. He says, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your... How many brothers did he have? 11. So his mother and his father must be the sun and the moon, according to the way Jacob translates it here, or interprets it. Actually come, he says, and bow down to the ground before you. Now, it's very significant that we grasp this, because now, like as I said, we don't need to speculate. The sun, moon, and 11 stars refer to none other than the nation of Israel. Its whole headship here is being referred to here. Now, this is going to be significant as we read here in chapter 12 of Revelation. Take a look. A great sign, it says. By the way, that's the first time anything is said that it is a sign in the book of Revelation, which should be... You should mark it significant. And also, I would also say mark it significant the fact that it says that it's a sign. If it's a sign, that means it's not literal, right? So now you've been given permission to not take it literally. This is your first time in Revelation, 12 chapters. Your first time you've been given permission to not take Revelation literally. Now, you should take that to heart, because there's been a lot of tough stuff up into here. A lot of things, for me at least, that I would rather not take literally. But we haven't been given permission, really, until now. A great sign appeared in heaven, and notice the description of this woman. A woman clothed with the sun, there's that idiom from the Old Testament, the moon under her feet, and on her head, her crown, she had, not 11, 12 stars, because now Joseph's included in the starship. Now, no question about who this woman is. She's the nation of Israel. And notice what's going to happen to her, verse 2. She was with child, And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And skip down to verse 5. We're going to fill in the previous two verses there when we get to it in just a minute. But just down to verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, this figurative, symbolic woman. A male child, it says, and that's pretty specific, who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Now, this is a designation that we've already seen in Revelation, which directs us to none other than the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is speaking of nobody but Jesus, the Messiah. This child born of this woman, who we've already seen, is the whole nation of Israel. She had, it says, gives birth to a son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, literally to sit upon his throne, the Son of God himself, co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, co-everything with the Father. That's what we refer to, and the Holy Spirit. We refer to them as the Trinity. They are all one, and yet they are persons. They operate in separate persons and have in some ways separate identities. So we have this figure that's given to us here in Revelation chapter 12. Now notice, apart from Genesis, it's up in the air as to who this woman is, right? And I say it's up in the air because there's a lot of up-in-the-air stuff that has come with interpretation. What if, we're delivered from misinterpreting it because we already have Jacob in inspired text, an inspired dream with an inspired interpretation. So we're delivered from making a big mistake of calling this something that we shouldn't call it, whether it be Mary or the church or whatever. We'll get to that in just a second. So we're delivered from that, but how if I don't have a commentary, or I don't have knowledge of the Bible enough to know that there is the Scripture has already interpreted these figures for me somewhere else, how can I be delivered from making a stupid mistake? Or maybe I should just simply stay away from the book of Revelation. Should I do that? No. By the way, that's what a lot of people do. If it's in your Bible, it's for you. You may not get it. And I would say this, that's okay. It's okay to come across stuff that you don't understand or that you don't make sense, or even, I will say this, that you disagree with. It's okay to disagree with it. Just don't do what it says. You may have a problem with it. God doesn't ask you to like it, okay? You don't have to like it. Just do it. You can trust God. He knows what he's doing. You don't have to like stuff. We ask our kids to do things that they don't like because we love them as their parents. We don't have to wait till they like it for them to do it, do they? Neither should you wait to like it before you do what the Word of God says. Just simply do it. Now, how do I, if I don't know that it says this in the Scriptures and interprets this, how do I keep from coming up with some crazy cockamamie idea of what this woman is? Well, here's some rules you need to follow, and this gives us an opportunity to review the rules of interpretation. Not only does it apply to Revelation, it applies to the whole Bible. Number one, most important rule, Bible interpretation, not just weird symbols. Number one, most important Bible interpretation, Bible rule for interpretation, is resist the urge to speculate. Let me put it to you a different way. There is nothing in this book that you can figure out by yourself. Nothing. And I don't mean they call Pastor Bill because he can figure it out by himself. None of us, all of us gathered together with all of our intellect and all of our education and background, without the intervention of God, we cannot figure this book out. So that is the number one most important rule. Unless you believe this is an inspired word of God, and that therefore it is a closed book unless God intervenes and reveals it to you, listen, you have no capabilities of interpreting this book. It requires God. It requires His intervening Holy Spirit to understand it. So that's where we must start. The second rule is, and we've already looked at this, when the Bible raises a question, for instance, who is this woman clothed in the sun with the moon and the stars and all this stuff? Who is this woman? A question, if you will, raised in Scripture. When the Bible raises a question, it also answers that question, just like we saw. There's the answer. It raised a question here in Revelation. The answer was already given to us 2,000 years before by Jacob. When the Bible raises a question, it answers its own questions. The best commentary, or I would say the only reliable commentary on the Bible, is the Bible. And I know you have good commentaries, don't throw them away. But I'm telling you, if they're good, it's because they send you back to the Scriptures. And they don't have some guy sitting over there saying what he thinks. If you have some of those commentaries, they make real good fire starters. And we're going to have a bonfire. The youth are having a bonfire, I think, this summer. So we could appreciate if you'd turn them in. We'd like to have them. Number one, resist or speculate. Number two, if the Bible raises a question, it also answers that question. And I will say this, if it raises a question that it does not answer, there's not an answer. Don't waste your time. It's not out there. Whatever you come up with, you can be certain of this. It's not that. That's not the answer. So that's rules that we need to follow. And the final rule simply is this, that follow the rules of interpretation. Here's rules of interpretation. For instance, it says in verse 1, a great sign. So it tells us right off the bat that this is a symbol. It is a sign. Therefore, it can't be literal. That's a very simple rule. It cannot be a literal woman, because it tells us right here that it's not. It's symbolic. It's a sign, and that would deliver us from a lot of things. We have a lot of interpretations. For instance, and I'm not anti-Catholic any more than I'm anti-Baptist. If you want to say I'm anti all of them. I don't like any of them. I'm an independent pastor. I don't have any names placed on me, but I happen to be the pastor of a Baptist church. Anyway, take it for whatever it's worth. The official position, though, again, not bashing Catholics, of the Catholic Church is that this woman is Mary. Now, why can't it be Mary? Because we were just told there in verse 1 that it is a sign. It is not literal. And we're also told by Jacob what it is. It's the nation of Israel. It can't be Mary. Now, of course, she was part of the nation of Israel, and she is a piece of that puzzle. She was the virgin through which the Messiah would come. But nonetheless, it can't literally be Mary. Here's another interpretation that I heard that I just thought, oh my goodness, what is going on between people's ears? Some people say that this woman is the church. Got a problem with that? Other than what I've shown you? Did we give birth to Jesus? Or did Jesus give birth to us? You see, just simple logic should deliver you from that kind of crazy interpretation. But they're out there. Again, we follow the rules. If we follow the rules, if one, I'm trusting God that He's going to interpret this to me, and that the book is an open book to anybody waking on this planet Earth. If you're on the top side of this Earth and you have a Bible in front of you, this is an open book to you. You can interpret it correctly. And if I will follow the rules in the sense that I understand that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, and that if there's not an answer given in the Bible, that there's not an answer. And I will also follow the rules that it gives me here in the text. I will come up with the correct interpretation. It may be that even though I follow all the rules, that I get to the end of it and I still won't know. And as I said before, that's okay. It may be that all I know is that I don't know enough to know. And that's okay. It's okay. I don't mind being in the dark as long as I know that God has His hand on the light switch. And that when He's ready for me to know, He'll turn on the switch. That's happened to me many times, and it will happen many more times before I leave this earth. As long as I know that God is the one who's holding stuff back from me, and it's not me being stupid, or me listening to the wrong people, or me not following the rules, that I'm just simply in the dark because that's where I'm supposed to be, that's good. That's good. If you're in the dark because that's where you're supposed to be, that's good. You can trust God because when He's ready to reveal something to you, He will. You can trust Him. So, we have this image, this vision, this symbol of Israel presented here to us, this woman as she is represented symbolically. And it shouldn't surprise us that Israel is presented to us as this female, because that is the way she is regularly presented to us, especially in the Old Testament. She is represented symbolically, listen, as the wife of Jehovah. She's represented that on numerous occasions. In fact, on a couple of different occasions in your Old Testament, it says that God has given her a certificate of divorce, but that He's going to renew His vows to her someday. Book of Hosea as an example. So she's represented symbolically as a woman, but she's not unique in the sense of her symbolism here in the Revelation. She is one of three women that we see symbolically represented in this Revelation. And I will say this, these women are extremely important, because everyone in this room and everyone on this planet and everyone that has ever lived or ever will live is the son or daughter of one of these three women. So let me just say, on Mother's Day, you need to know who your mama is. We're fixing to find out. If you're Jewish, we know who your mama is. It's this one right here, right? 12 stars on her head, clothed in the sun and the moon, right? You're Jewish. If you're, in addition, I hope you are, not only Jewish, but you're also a Christian, you're also this other symbolic woman we find in Revelation called the Bride of Christ. If you belong to God, not because you go to church, not because you're a good person or own a Bible or pray, although I hope you do all those things, but if you belong to God the way the Bible only says you can, by trusting Christ, believing Him and what He did on the cross, accepting what He did for you, if you have done that, then listen, you are a part of the bride. You're of another woman. This woman called the Bride of Christ here in the book of Revelation. By the way, there's only three, so if you're wanting the first two, then I know which one you're in. And she's not a good lady. The other symbolic woman in the book of Revelation is what is referred to as the woman who rides the beast. She's horrible. We're going to be getting to her in chapter 17. But if you're not a true believer in Christ and you're not Jewish, then you're of the woman, or I would say if you're not a true believer in Christ, you pretty much are a part of the woman who rides the beast. We're going to be getting to her. She's a horrible person. She's a horrible entity, and she's got a very horrible future ahead of her. But hopefully you're a part of the one who belongs to Christ. Nonetheless, we have Israel here giving birth, if you will, to the Messiah. And we have here a grand overview. God just gives, in a few words, just a broad stroke of the divine pen. He just lays out history massively from the nation of Israel, its conception with Abraham, all the way to the birth, resurrection, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. You've got a 2,000-year period that's written of in about three verses here. So God gives this huge overview, if you will, a great period of time spoken of in very few words, and it's very characteristic of your Bible. God does this a lot of times. I want to give you a few examples, how God just sums up history in just a very few words. Consider, for instance, one of the first ones in your Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after the sin in the Garden of Eden, God sits Adam and Eve along with the serpent down, and he pronounces curses over all of them. And they're unique to each one of the individuals. This is the curse he pronounces against the snake, the serpent. Notice what he says to him. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," he says to the serpent, "and between your seed," that is, that which would proceed from the serpent, "and her seed," which, by the way, has some complications if you know biology at all. Women don't have seed, but if you understand the virgin birth, then you know. First prophecy of the virgin birth. "Between your seed," what would come from him, "and what would come from her," he says. "And he gets very specific about the seed that comes from the woman, "he shall bruise you on the head." That's a deadly blow to a snake. "And you shall bruise him on the heel," which, by the way, is also a deadly blow. I don't care where you get bit by a poisonous snake, you're going to die if somebody doesn't do something for you. Both are deadly, right? The one bruising the head ultimately is complete destruction. This is a declaration of war from God upon this serpent and upon that which would come from him. What we have here is a very broad brushstroke that takes us all the way from Genesis, all the way to Revelation, because the seed of the serpent is the Antichrist. We're going to be introduced to him in the next chapter. All the way from Genesis, all the way through the whole plan of God, we have this whole thing laid out for us. As I said, this broad overview, another broad overview that God gives us just as an example. There's a lot of them in the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 12, the sevenfold blessing that God pronounces over Abraham. Notice what he says. "And I will make you a great nation," speaking to Abraham and those who would come from him physically. "And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." And then notice what he says. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Speaking of ultimately the Messiah being born, as we've read here in Revelation, being born through the nation that would come from Abraham. Now, in one broad stroke, God speaks of their whole history, from the time of Abraham all the way to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so this is just the way God does things. Here's another one, I think, especially a point of interest for us as believers. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, very important verse, so you understand how you fit into the plan of God. You have, let's just say confidently, you have always fit in the plan of God. He's always known who you are. "For those God foreknew," that's eternity past, "he also predestined to be," that is, in eternity past, "to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those he predestined, he also called." So we've gone from eternity past to eternity present. He's called you in this life. He's called you to be his. "He's also called, and to those he's called, he also justified." That's also eternity present. "And to those he justified, he also glorified." That's eternity future. So I have eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future in two verses. It's just, again, characteristics of your Scriptures. And that's exactly what's happening here. And we have a lot of these Scriptures we need to be very thankful for, because if we didn't have them, it would be hard to get the whole concept into our heads. Revelation chapter 12 is one of those places. You get this whole broad concept brought into very clear, very distinct imagery that we need conveyed to us. So we're moving on here. Anyway, we have this grand birth. And this grand birth is not without issues. Ladies, I know that, you know, having children was sort of like having a tooth pulled. That's what all us men think. It's no big deal, Right? No big issues, you know. God created y'all to be able to have children, so he gave us teeth also, so we can have a tooth pulled, you can have a child. It should be no difference, right? That's the way I think. No, of course not. You thought it was tough when you had a baby. You thought your husband being in the birthing room was of no use whatsoever. Well, guess who's in the birthing room of this woman? Let's consider here in verse 3. She's got a difficult labor, and she's got an incredibly difficult delivery. Verse 3. And another sign, again, mark it carefully, second time you've heard that word in the Revelation, and it is a sign. These are not literal things that you're seeing here. They're symbolic of concrete things nonetheless. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Like I said, you thought your delivery was tough. She had a tough one. She had a very tough one. Again, these are symbols that they represent concrete realities. Of course, the concrete reality is that this dragon is the devil. Now, the devil doesn't look this way. How do we know that? Because it says it's a sign. It says he doesn't look literally this way. I wished he did. I wished he had 7 heads and 10 horns and looked like a dragon. And then when he's walking down the street, you can just simply tell your kids, you see that guy over there? Stay away from him. That's not the way he looks, okay? Because it tells us here, this is a symbol. This is a sign. Nonetheless, he is a real entity. He's very real and extremely dangerous. And he's exercising his power and his might and his influence to stop this birth. And if you think about it for just a second, the devil knows what you know. And he probably knows more than you know. He has known for a very long time, prior to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, that the Messiah was coming. He's known because it's been written in the Hebrew text for at least 400 years prior to Christ, where he was going to be born, to the kind of person, a virgin he was going to be born, of what tribe he was going to be born in, under what season. He's known also that he was going to be crucified. He's known also when he would ride into Jerusalem, to the very day, 4 days before his crucifixion. He's known all this stuff. He's not stupid. Now, he's not wise, but he's not stupid. He's extremely intelligent. He's had all this information. So what does he do if you were the devil, and maybe you think the person next to you is, but we won't comment on that. If you were the devil and you knew all this about your enemy, God, what would you be doing? I'd be trying to put a stop to it, man. I'd be doing everything I could. I'd be pulling out all the stops. Thus, you have the history of Israel. The history of Israel is that of great persecution. Many different kings and many different kingdoms have tried to eliminate these people. Why is that? We're given the overview. Because there is a malevolent entity that we call the devil, referred to here as the dragon, who is out to stop, ultimately, this literal birth. He's out to stop it. And so he pulls out all the stops, he pushes all the buttons. The war, if you'll recall, was already declared. He's already heard what's coming. Genesis 3:15, that there is one of the seed of a woman, virgin born, who is coming, who will crush his head. And so he has tried everything he can from the declaration of war up until the birth of Christ to put a stop to the whole thing. And you think about it for just a second. Now, I would say don't follow the devil, but I would say in this circumstance that given his example, you should follow the two things that he does here. I want you to notice what he does. Number one, he takes God very seriously, doesn't he? He strikes out from this point on to stop the process that God has proclaimed here. To stop the will of God and to put an end to this possibility of this individual coming who would destroy him. Number one, he takes God seriously. And number two, he takes God literally. I would say with this as an exception, follow him. Do that. Do nothing else that he does, but you better do that because that is smart. You need to take God seriously when he says something, and you need to take him literally. The devil did, and he's got very good reasons to. As I said, you have this great dragon trying to stop this birth, so we can lay at his feet, for instance. Why did Pharaoh want to throw all the babies of the Jews into the Nile River? Now you know. Why did Haman get up a conspiracy to destroy the whole nation of Israel in the book of Esther? Now you know, right? Why did Herod get all of his armies and march them down to Bethlehem and kill every last baby in Bethlehem? Now you know, you see. There is a malevolent entity that is behind all these things. He's behind these things, and as we're going to find, he's still behind the anti-Semitism that is going out there, and it's going to get worse as time goes by. So we're given this dragon, as I said, who doesn't literally have 7 heads or 10 horns, but these are symbolism that represent something concrete. We'll be getting to them in days and weeks to come. But let's consider his influence here in verse 4, beginning just the first two sentences there. And his tail, it says, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, are these literal stars? We already know the answer to that, because it already tells us this is a sign. It's not literal. So a third of the stars, we've seen already in Revelation that when a star is referred to symbolically, it's used symbolically, it refers to none other than angels. Could be bad angels, could be good angels. In this case, it's bad ones. He, in his insurrection, dupes one-third of the population of heaven. One-third of the population of the total angels that are there. Two-thirds remain faithful to God. One-third follow the devil and are cast down. They're thrown out. Look at verse 7. And there was war, notice, in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Of course, they're going to lose that war. We'll get to that next time. They're going to lose that war. But notice, his angels, he duped one-third of all the angels. Now, how many is that? Well, here's the theological answer. A bunch. It's a bunch. We don't know how much. What I do know is that it tells us in several places, an example, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it tells us the two-thirds that didn't fall are an uncountable number. They're uncountable. So 33 1/3% from that remainder, what is that number? Again, it's a bunch. We also know that from the times, again, according to your Bible, both Old and New Testament, that from the times of Noah, a percentage of that 33 1/3 that fell, a percentage of that has been kept in a place called the bottomless pit since the time of Noah, and they're not out running around today. So a percentage of them have been kept confined in a jail, if you will, at the center of the earth. The leftover is the ones that we're dealing with. And as best I can tell, being on a lot of places on the planet, seeing a lot of horrible things, there's a bunch of them. Because they're really working. If there's just two or three, man, these guys are never sleeping. They're never taking a vacation. There's not two or three. There's a whole bunch of them. Here's just maybe something that can help us, and I don't know what it says to us other than it just tells us there's a bunch. There's, in your New Testament, Jesus confronts a man that comes out of the Gadarenes, the area on the southwest side or southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and the man, it says, has a legion of demons inside of him. You know how many is in a legion? 6,000. So if 6,000 demons got nothing better to do than to mess with one guy, how many other ones are there? You know? Of all the people on the planet, 6,000 don't have anything. They're just going to focus on one guy. So how many, what's the number of them out there, guys? There's a bunch of them. There's a lot of them. And it's interesting that Satan would have that kind of influence and deceptive power, and it's also instructive. Add to that his influence and destructive power, the fact that he has focused all of his attention upon us. That ought to bother you. That ought to wake you up a little bit. Add to that the fact that the Scripture tells us that he has brought down bigger and better people than us in his campaigns. He's been messing with stronger, more notable, more wiser possibly, more educated people than us, messing with them and winning historically. That ought to sober you. That ought to wake you up. And also it ought to sober you, and I find it very sobering in the book of Jude, where Michael, who is the archangel, he is the top one of the good ones. When he is confronted with Satan and they're arguing, it says, over the body of Moses, that Michael the archangel would not even bring his own personal rebuke to Satan. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now that's instructive. You're going to fight the devil by yourself with all that information? I wouldn't recommend it. I wouldn't recommend it. It ought to sober us. It should be enough. This knowledge ought to tell us that the very fact that he is aligned against us, and aggressively so, ought to make us sober and alert. Ought to make us very sober and alert. This entity, this creature, and what he is up to doing. Consider, as we close this morning, what it says in verse 5. Let's just read it again. And this woman, this symbol of Israel, gave birth to a son, the Messiah, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So I want you to notice something very carefully. So with one broad sweep here, God in the divine pen just sums up the whole life of Christ from his birth to his ascension. He just sums it all up. Again, we have this just the summative statements that we find in the scriptures. This child that is to subdue every enemy to whom every knee will bow. God just writes it just that quick. Interesting. But I want you to notice something. The enemy that has been waiting for him to be born, that has been plotting against him, that has been fighting the people from whom he would come and devising their demise for centuries, who has had at his disposal a very incredible tactical advantage in that he's had the text of Scripture, which is written hundreds of years prior to the coming of Christ, which described in great detail 300 different prophecies of everything that this Christ, this Messiah, would do. We have no reason whatsoever to think that Satan would ever do anything other than take God literally and seriously. And so he has at his disposal all the information that he needs to know. He knows where he's going to be born, to whom he's going to be born, to what nation he's going to be born, under what circumstances he's going to be born, what he was going to do in his lifetime, what he was going to carry out, and how he was going to defeat him through the cross. Having all this information at his disposal, I want you to notice this child that is born here in verse 5 is born to the precise nation that was predicted, at the exact time that it was predicted, to the exact individual that it was predicted, in the exact city that it was predicted, carried out the exact things that the Scriptures say that he would do in his ministry, all the way up to the very day in which he laid, not taking it from him, to which he personally laid his life down, again, according to the Scriptures that Satan had at his disposal for all those many years. Isn't that interesting? That this creature, with all of his power and all of his influence, and all the dangerous things about him and his capabilities and how he's affected things throughout history, with all these things and an unbelievable tactical advantage, that he doesn't stop one thing that God predicted. Not one thing. He doesn't thwart it in any way. In fact, in the end, he winds up working into the whole system of it. He promotes the death of Christ, which actually turns out to be his demise. Isn't that incredible? Let me just say this to you in conclusion. That is the way the will of God is. The will of God is just that way. Not just for his son. The will of God is that way all the way across. For every person, for every one of us who align ourselves with the flow of the will of God. There is nothing, there's not one thing about the will of God that is stoppable. You understand that? Not one thing about what he wants to do and what he plans to do and about what he said he's going to do that will be thwarted. So if I put my life into the flow of the will of God, what does this formidable enemy have in me? Nothing. I'm untouchable. I can't be stopped. Because not because it's me, but because I'm in the midst of the will of God. That flow, like I said, that even with all the tactical advantage, he can do nothing about. So how incredibly important is it for us today to be in the will of God? Wow. It's hard to even say. It should be the utmost importance of all the other things you've got going on in your life. The utmost importance in your life every day ought to be in the will of God. Starting with a right relationship with him. The Bible says you're not in the will of God until you have first accepted what his son, the Son of God, did for you on a cross 2,000 years ago. He died paying for the sin of the world. That every person who would trust what he did, accept what he did as payment for their sin, that they would be, according to the Scriptures, saved, rescued from getting what their sins really deserve. That's where we start. In being in the will of God. And then from there, as a believer, as a person like myself, who has trusted Christ, who knows him, the rest of you who know him, we got to walk up every day. Just because I'm a believer doesn't mean that Satan can't mess with me. I walk off in a wrong direction and do a wrong thing, and not according to the will of God. I shouldn't necessarily expect him just to come through. Go step off the pinnacle of a temple just to put him to the test. He may let you fall all the way to the bottom. No, I need to be in the will of God, don't I? Constantly. Intentionally. and that when I do, even when I die in the midst of the will of God, it's not by His doings. It's just simply, again, according to His will. Let's pray together. God, I thank You that Your will is unstoppable. We are easily thwarted. We're easily stopped. We make all kinds of plans that never work out. But it shouldn't matter our plans. What should matter is Yours. The most important thing that can happen to us right now, to the whole planet, is to be in the center of Your will, starting with a relationship with Your Son, with accepting His sacrifice, the blood that He shed as the only payment for our sins, the only thing that makes us right. Now, we didn't come up with this, God. You did. This is Your rule. And that once we've accepted that payment, then now to walk every day in that relationship, being in the center of Your will. Lord, I pray that our heart would say to You right now, God, we want to be in Your will. We don't want to be outside of it. We don't want to be in a place where this horrible creature can devour us. We want to be in the midst of it where He can't touch us. Oh God, I pray that would be so, that our hearts would cry that out today. In Jesus' name, amen.